here is what the handout looks like. There are a whole bunch of sections with poll print. They look different than anything that we've had at this point in time. Some of them, they look a whole lot alike. They said written scriptures, they look a whole lot alike.
Can we get one?
Okay, good. Thank you. Anybody else need them? Okay, there we go. All right. Before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Ruben, you want to lead us, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us with this day to come and worship you. If we're about to dive into your word, help us to take what we learn from this lesson, apply it to our lives. Help us to be better Christians every day, Lord, and spread your good news to others. Please be with those who are sick and those who aren't able to make it to worship today, and please be with those who chose not to come to worship today for their own reasons. Help their hearts to be soft and come back to you, Lord. Thank you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. All right, thank you. Okay, there's a lot of material on here to cover, and we're going to go through this very, very quickly. At the outset, what's important to understand is, particularly with the stuff that we're studying tonight, we're dealing with a lick and a promise. And it really is something you can spend a whole quarter on to study it in depth. But anyway, did you guys? You got it? Okay. This is just sort of the intro into this. How can we know that the source, our source of authority is from heaven? In order for the authority to come from heaven, it must originate with God, come through Christ, come from Christ through his apostles as they were guided by the Holy Spirit and recorded in the writings of the apostles in the New Testament. And that would also include the gospel. Luke was not an apostle, but he was an inspired writer. Gives us two real important histories, one in the gospel and then also in Acts. This is what we're going to talk about tonight. We establish Bible authority in four ways, and as we go through these passages of scripture, we're gonna see how we do that and look at the list and somebody be ready to read whatever the next passage may be. The first way we're going to talk about is what I call here a direct statement of truth. Sometimes people will list together a direct statement of truth and a command. But there's a slight difference between them. There's nothing wrong with putting them together, but there's a slight difference. There's a direct command. It may be positive. It may be negative. In other words, there may be one that says, thou shalt, which is positive, thou shalt, or thou shalt not, which, of course, is a negative, but it's a command, nonetheless. An approved example, usually we may call this apostolic example, but Christ gives us examples, too, and so I don't want to read him out. And then finally, necessary inference or implication or a conclusion. We can review a set of facts and then draw conclusions from it. We'll look at that. Let's look at direct statements of truth. Here are some examples that we see. Real simple examples. That God created all things. What's Genesis 1 verse 1 say?
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Okay. That's a statement. That's a statement of truth. We learn a lot from that. It's important to us. It's something we learn from that. John chapter 1 and verse 3.
All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made.
You know, as I was studying this lesson, I thought about that. Without him, nothing was made. Let's say it again, Bill. I'm going to confuse it. It
says all things were made by him, okay, and without him was not anything made that was made.
Okay. He had a part in every single piece of it. That's why that little joke about scientists saying they could create man and they get their dirt, and the Lord says, use your own dirt. Because he started without anything. And everything exists, he had a hand in. And nothing was made that he did not have a hand in. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16.
For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rules or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him.
Okay. He created all things visible and invisible. Think about that. That word jumped off the page at me. Thinking about that. Gravity, air, black holes. Ever thought about that? Everything. Visible and invisible. God made them all. And so these are direct statements of truth. They're examples of them. Direct statement of truth is that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's look at these passages. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 37.
It's not a 37. It's not. Could it be Matthew 5:37? But what you say be simply yes or no, anything more than this country?
Uh-oh. You mean I put the wrong thing down there. Let me look and see what I have in that. Oh, there's not a Matthew 1:37. Well, let's watch this. Let's see.
Matthew 5:37. See if that's what you were thinking about.
Matthew 5.
Matthew 5:37 says, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. I don't know if that was.
This, that's my bad. I looked at Matthew 10:37, but we're going to use that for something else. I don't know what I had in mind there. Let's look at Luke chapter 1, 31 and 32. Matthew's got something about that. I'll figure it out. Somebody read Luke chapter 1, 31 and 32.
And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David.
Okay. And then finally, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31.
Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing,
all right. I'm sorry that I don't have whatever the first one was supposed to be, because I've got that there and I've got it here too. I just made a typo error. But anyway, these are direct statements that teach us that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, the next section, one other thing. Direct statements inform us. They inform us, okay? And so there's lots of them in the New Testament, lots of them in the Old.
This goes along with the other passages that we read, was Matthew 1:23, where it says, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us.
Okay, and that was what?
1:23.
Okay. I don't know. I honestly can't remember. I read it. I read the right verse. I just typed it down wrong. And then when I created this, I compounded my error. Thank you for that, Jason. Okay, next. Let's just go to the next one. Direct commands. We understand what they are. The Ten Commandments, we even call them commandments. They are positive and negative. Anybody got Exodus chapter? If you turn to Exodus chapter 20, what's verse 8 say? It's a positive command.
Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy.
Okay, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. Direct command. Keep the Sabbath holy. What's verse 12?
Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long on the land which the Lord your God gives you.
Okay. That's it. Honor your father and mother. It's a command, a positive. It tells us something to do. These others are going to tell us things not to do. Look at verse 13 and just read several one-liners there. What do we got? Thou shalt not
kill.
Murder, kill.
Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's.
Okay. So those are some thou shalt nots and commandments about what not to do. And really, in order for these things to teach us, we need to learn what not to do, and we need to learn what to do in its place. And so, anyway, that sort of reminds me, when my boys are real small, this is a 15-second story. My boys are real small, they play basketball, and my next-door neighbor and I coach the team. And his sons were good basketball players. He got really involved. And so his sons were dribbling the ball down the court. And he would say, "No, Jonathan, don't do that. Don't do that." And poor Jonathan knew what not to do, but he didn't know what to do. So he just sort of froze. And so we've got to learn not only what not to do, but we've got to learn what to put in place, in its place. Men are commanded to repent. What's Acts 17, verse 30 say?
Times of this ignorance God once winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent.
Okay, commands all men everywhere to repent. We call it an invitation. You know, you get an invitation to a high school graduation, that means you could go or you could not go. But if you don't go, you're not going to be punished. When we call it an invitation to obey the gospel at the end of every one of the time periods that we're together. But it's the only invite I've ever heard of. You'll be punished if you don't obey it. Because God commands us to obey, to repent, and other things. We are commanded. This is a negative command. It tells us what not to, or it tells us what to do with regard to this sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Who's got it?
Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body.
Okay. Direct command. I like this example. We are commanded to love. In John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus says, "A new command I give you, that you love one another." And there's something about that, those two verses together, verse 34 and 35, we'll talk about. But here, that's where Jesus gives this command for us to love. Okay, next is approved examples from Christ or the apostles. It's easy for us to understand how direct statements of truth, particularly commands, are authoritative. When the Lord says we're commanded to love, when the apostles say we're commanded to repent, it's easy for us to understand those things and how they apply to us. Let's look at this next section, approved examples from Christ or the apostles. We're still on John 13. Look at, first of all, at verses 14 and 15. Anybody got that?
If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you.
Can't get a whole lot clearer. Or should we be servants like Jesus was? Because he's talking about being servants. In that whole passage, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread is lifted up his heel. There he's talking about the betrayer, of course. So when Jesus performed, when he washed their feet, he was trying to teach them a lesson. You're not going to be lords over everybody. That just means you're a servant. You're a servant. And it applies to us with equal force. And he's trying to teach them by example. In verse 15, he says it, "For I gave you an example." And we need to learn the very same way from those examples. If we follow those examples, that's great authority. Verse 34, who wants to read that? You just did, but let's read it again. Read the whole thing. Who's got it?
"New commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another."
Okay. "Even as I have also loved you, so you love one another." Jesus is saying, I've commanded you to do it. I've also given you an example about how to do it. And he is teaching by example. How could I say then that examples don't mean anything in Scripture? I mean, the Lord used them. The Lord used them to teach. And so they apply with authoritative force to us. Now, here's some other examples. Assembling on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Who can read that? Who can quote or read as you wish?
"Upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread, and Paul preached unto them, intending to depart on the morrow and continue to speak unto them."
All right. So on the first day of the week, they gathered together to break bread. And you can look back at Acts 2. This isn't on the list, I don't think. You can look back at Acts 2 and see that these brand new Christians were taught to do this. In Acts 2, let's look at verse 41. "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls." And then notice verse 42. "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." There's something special about this breaking of bread that he's talking about here. It's part of the apostles' teaching. You can skip down to verse 46. "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house." There, what's it talking about?
Eating a meal together.
Yeah. They went from house to house and to eat a meal. But when the church gathered on the first day of the week, they observed the supper. We'll just turn to one other passage. I don't want to miss that. Well, it's in the very next passage. 1 Corinthians 11. Who wants to read that? 1 Corinthians 11. Let's read 11. Pardon me. Read 17 through 22.
"But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you."
Okay, notice Paul says some really important things here. In verse 17, we can understand he's getting ready to talk about this subject, and he's got some harsh things to say to them. And in verse 18, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church," that's ekklesia, that Greek word. When you are assembled together as a church. Right now, we are all here in the church building, but we're not assembled as a church right now. We're not assembled as a church. On Sunday morning, when we go to our class, we're not assembled as the church. But when we all go into it's not a special room, it's just another room. It's a matter of geography. But when we go into a room that's got enough seats to hold us all, there, our assembly is the church. We are assembled as the church. And that's why we do some things very, very different. We observe the Lord's Supper together, like Paul is talking about to these people. He criticizes them by saying, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're there to eat. You're treating this like a meal. One of you eats, another gets drunk. There's some people who don't have anything. He criticizes them for changing the nature of the observance of the supper from the worship that it ought to be to remembering the sacrifice of Christ like it ought to be. That's what he says later on in this chapter. So there isn't any question, but that's what the church did historically. They assembled together and observed the supper because it was the, I don't want to call it the tradition, although that may be an okay word, but that was what the Lord had taught. Paul says as much in verses 23, 24, and 25. We're doing just what the Lord taught us to do. Okay, next is giving on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1. Who wants to read that? Don't make me read it.
Upon the first day of the week, better one, you may buy in stores, college, prosper to you, there be no gatherings when they come.
Okay. And that's verse 2. Verse 1 says, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also.
Yeah.
And then he says, on the first day of every week.
That's an example and a command.
Yes. Yes. That's a great point.
Yeah.
All right, next. There's some examples of behavior that is not approved. We see examples of that. Hypocrisy is something we're not supposed to do. There's examples of hypocrisy in Galatians chapter 2. Anybody remember who it was?
Peter.
Galatians 2, 11 through 14. Who's got that, Jason?
When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?"
Oh, did you know the room was tense when that happened? When Paul, I can't say he got up in his face, but he's like, "Peter, what in the world are you doing? What in the world are you doing?" And so it was hypocritical. What Peter had done was hypocritical, and Paul called him out. And so that's an example of something we're not supposed to do. But we can follow that example. We can follow that example. Fornication is rebuked. I've already turned to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported, this is Paul, he's received news about this from the people who delivered questions to him. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Paul is rebuking him for the behavior, and he's getting on them for tolerating it. And so let's jump down to verse 9. I wrote you in my letter. So he's talking about a letter he's written earlier. We don't have that letter. But he apparently had written them a letter earlier. That's why I say that was 1 Corinthians at least. This is 2nd, and then 2 Corinthians is really 3rd. But we just don't have that first letter. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from yourselves. So it is rebuked. Is there something we can learn from that? You better believe it. If that were to happen in our midst, and it has, we have to deal with it as a church. And we have. And it's been effective. So, this is an example that we have to, I mean, it's an example we need to follow. There's more I can say about that, but I won't go into it. But it is an example of things that that we need to follow. Necessary inference, or something that is implied, or with a set of facts or with some instructions, things that we can infer or conclude. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. We just read that passage a moment ago. On the first day of the week, the disciples gathered together to break bread. That's what it teaches us. What can we infer from that?
That they met every
week. Oh, I hit the wrong button. I'm sorry.
That since every week has the first day, they met every week on the first day of the week.
Okay. How often did they do it? Every first day. Every first day. Whenever a first day rolled around, that's when they met. That's when they gathered to observe the supper. Let's look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. We read that briefly when we were looking at the commandments. Remember what verse 8 was?
Remember the Sabbath
to keep it holy. Well, how often do we have to do that? Every time the Sabbath rolls around. We can infer that. The Lord didn't have to say, remember every Sabbath to keep it holy. No. That's a superfluous word. Remember the Sabbath. Could I leave one out and say, well, Lord, you didn't say which one? I don't think that, you know, if I told my sons, if I told my son, on Saturday, I want you to clean your room. That's your chore. And until I changed it, they'd have to do it every day. They need to do it every Saturday. They couldn't do it one and say, well, we take that off the list. Something needs to be done every time it rolls around. Okay, Acts 8:38. Somebody read that.
He gave orders to stop the chariot, and both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and Philip baptized him.
Okay. What version do you read? You may be reading the same one I have.
NIV,
all right. Let's, they've done something that we do. I wanted to read, let me read the NASB. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. I haven't heard people argue, but I've heard about people arguing about, well, who baptized who? Don't know who baptized it. And it was in a discussion about whether or not the eunuch was actually baptized after he was taught. How do we figure that out? This is that when I heard that somebody talking about this story, this is what they said. They said, well, how do we know who baptized who? And the answer was, well, the one that wanted to get baptized.
Yeah, the one that was being preached to.
Yeah. Who got baptized? The one that wanted to be baptized. The eunuch is the one that asked, well, here's water. What keeps me from being baptized?
Yeah.
Wouldn't make sense. And then they go in there and the eunuch puts Philip under the water. So we can infer, and that's what they inferred, and I think inferred correctly, who baptized whom in the NIV. But that's how that NASB words that. Okay, well, what about when the scriptures are silent? There's lots of things that are silent now. And so what does it mean when we turn in here to try to find this or that and can't find anything? There's no instruction for us. Let's think about that. there's several possibilities, three possibilities, that God gives his permission for us to do whatever we want. And this is where I wish we had more time to teach on this. Sometimes there's general instructions, sometimes specific instructions. And sometimes there are things that are expedient and things that are not. And we don't have time to talk about all that, so we're going to discuss this briefly. So one thing is, you can just do, if it's silent, you can do whatever you want to. Number two is that God is neutral on it, and it has expressed no opinion. And then finally, that he withholds his permission. And we're not to act where he's not given us instructions. As Mark and I were talking about this, what can you do when God says nothing?
Nothing.
Okay. Okay, we only know God's will when he tells us what it is. And we've thought about these passages. We've talked about them already. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 10 through 13. Anybody remember what that is? If somebody has it and wants to read it real quick, we can. But remember, this is the passage of Scripture that says, nobody knows what's in your mind except the spirit of the man. You know, nobody knows what's in a man's mind except the spirit of the man within him. And the same thing is true of God. The only way, I've thought of a color. Anybody know what that color is? And of course you don't. You will when I tell you. It was chartreuse. So how do we know God's will? When he tells us. When he shares it with us. Matthew 7, verse 21. What does that say?
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter.
Okay. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father. How do we know the will of the Father? The Father tells us. It may be recorded for us in here. Jesus may say it. The apostles may say it. But we don't know the will of the Father until he tells us. Deuteronomy 29:29. This is, if you have not remembered this passage, since it's got two 29s, you got to remember it. If you hadn't heard it before, you're going to love it. Who's God?
The sacred thing belong unto the Lord, our God. Those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words.
All right. The secret things belong to God. That means until he tells it, they're still a secret. And the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever.
Well, the gospel is kept secret since the world began.
Yes.
The first century writers wrote, but then he revealed it, and therefore men are amenable to that law. Mm-hmm.
When it's called, when particularly in Hebrews, when Paul talks about the mystery of Christ, the mystery, people think, oh, that must mean this whole thing is mysterious. That's not what that means. That just means mystery meant it hadn't been revealed.
Right.
If you don't understand what a mystery is, just you find this in any used bookstore, grandma's attic, Goodwill, it'll be all over. Get a Hardy Boys mystery. That's a real simple example of what a mystery is. Something's happening, you don't know what it is, then at the end, they figure it out. It's no longer a mystery. And here, it was God's secret. It was God's secret. And it was not going to be revealed until it was time. And so, it was revealed.
God lets out information on a need-to-know business.
Yeah.
Well, there's just lots we don't need to know.
Yeah, you're right. You're right. Well, we're curious about it,
yeah.
But you're right. When God speaks, we have authority to act in conformity with his will. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Who's got that? I'm going to have to hurry.
I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers.
Yeah. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Don't tell me I didn't. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. So there he's talking about the things that are written. They knew they could do the things that are written, and they were told not to exceed the things that are written. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11.
Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the Spirit, which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever.
Okay. If a man speaks, let him speak the oracles of God. Something that has, that God has revealed. Colossians 3, 17. This is a great passage of scripture. Colossians 3, 17. Anybody got it? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Whatever you do in word, what you say, or in deed, what you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? In the name of the Lord Jesus.
By his authority.
By his authority. You remember seeing the old 30s movies where the bank robbers run out of the bank and then the police officers chasing them and they shoot their guns like this. Pow, pow, pow. Of course, who would really shoot a gun like that? And he says, stop, stop in the name of the law. And what that means is that that law enforcement officer is saying, you stop based on the authority that I have as a law enforcement officer. You are commanded to stop. Now, you know, they never do stop. But that's what that statement means. In the name of the law, or in the name of Christ, it's speaking of the authority of that person or that entity. And the 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, a great passage of scripture. Who wants to read it? You got it, Keith?
All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Okay. Be complete, the NASB says, be adequate for every good work. That's a great passage. It goes along with our theme this year. For every good work. Everything God wants us to do, it's in here. All scripture is God-breathed. And it's going to help us to be who he wants us to be. It will train us. It will correct us when we're wrong. And it prepares us for everything he wants us to do. And so, we have authority to act in conformity with his will. And it's almost obey his word, the whole word, and nothing but the word. You know, I say that every day in the courtroom. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? And when we obligate ourselves to the Lord, what we're saying is, I'm going to do everything according to your word, your whole word, and nothing but the word. That's when we can speak, is when we know his will. All right. God, when God is silent, we have no authority to act because he's not said that we can. And I thought of this example when I prepared this slide. You remember the child game, Simon Says? Anybody always play that game and get tripped up? I did. How can I miss? How can I do that? You know, I'm focusing on just here. I got to hear the word Simon Says. Simon Says, and you get lulled into it, and then somebody says something, you just repeat it. What we need when it comes to what we do religiously, we need to remember that it's God says. If God says it, then that's something we need to do. If we can't put God says in front of it, don't repeat it. Don't do it. It's a real simple child's game, but it teaches us a mountain about how much God's authority, how much respect we ought to give God, the authority that God's revealed to us. And so we got to remember, God says. Okay, let's compare. This is a great passage of scripture always used for this subject about silence. And it may sometimes, we may miss it, but it's a great example. Hebrews chapter 7, and the reason I want to read these three verses together is because it sort of puts it all in context. In verse 12, the Hebrew writer says, "For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes a place, a change of law also." In the old law, where did the priesthood, which tribe, where did all the priests come from?
Levi.
If there was anyone to perform priestly duties, they had to be of the tribe of Levi. And so here in this passage, the Hebrew writer is making the argument about change of law and then change of covenant. "For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken, to another tribe, from which no one is officiated at the altar." Let me read it again. "For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe." He's talking about Christ in the context here. "From which no one has officiated at the altar." This guy that we're talking about is not from that tribe. We know he's from Judah. And he says, the one that we're talking about, this Jesus, he's from another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. "For it is evident," verse 14, "it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests." In other words, what he's saying is when Moses identified the tribe that the priests come from, he said Levi. He didn't say anybody else. So what did that mean? His silence about any other tribe excluded every other tribe. That's what that is teaching us right there. That's how important the silence of Moses, which we can really give credit where credit is due, the silence of God, that's what it teaches us. When God said priests are to come from the tribe of Levi, that cuts out everybody else when it, under this old law. So the only way that Christ Jesus could become our high priest is for the covenant to change and the law to change. And that's exactly what happened. That's part of the argument that this Hebrew writer is writing here. These simple, those simple verses teach us ton about the authority of the silence of the scriptures. The silence of the scriptures doesn't give us authority to just go wild. Silence of the scriptures means that we need also to be silent. Okay, Jesus could not serve as a priest at the altar because he was from Judah and the law was silent about it. Okay. All right, this next section... I'm really surprised that I got this far, but that's good. And this subject about how we use the scripture to find what is authorized and what is not is a subject that really deserves more attention. But that's, as someone I knew years ago always used to say, we've given it a lick and a promise. All right. Where are some other things? Authority, if authority does not come from heaven, we've talked about authority coming from heaven. Authority for what we do has to come from heaven. Remember, Jesus said there's two sources, heaven or men. So there are other things that people use to authorize what they do. And if that's the case, where does it come from? If it's not from heaven, it's from men. And that is a necessary inference that we have to draw from what Jesus has said. That's what those Jews that he was talking to understood that. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 9. Who's got that already?
"The wise will be put to shame. They will be dismayed and trapped. Since they have rejected the word of the Lord, what kind of wisdom do they have?"
Okay, these are these from Jeremiah are powerful. Turn over to flip over a couple of clicks